The title of our sermon is Inviting People to Our Passover, Part 1. Inviting people to our Passover, Part 1. Sunday mornings, if you've been joining us for any length of time, you know we've been going through Luke's Gospel verse by verse, but we're going to pause leading up to the marriage conference to help us focus on growing in the area of outreach. And this sermon is going to serve as it's going to be a little different in that it's going to be a sermon, but it's also going to along with sharing God's word, share some vision and share some direction for our church as we begin what I hope could be a new chapter for us. We've experienced a lot of growth over the last few years, but often it's been people coming from other churches, and that's somewhat bittersweet to me. It's sweet because the families that God has added have been wonderful families, and it's sweet to me because if I could just be candid with you, if you've come here and you told me that your church was unbiblical or they weren't preaching God's word, then I was glad to hear that you left that church, because I think an exodus from churches that are not following God's word is a wonderful thing. It's wonderful when, and then hopefully those churches might repent and begin to follow God's word. And so that's been sweet to me too, to learn if you felt burdened that the church you were attending wasn't following God's word, and so you found yourself here. But the bitterness, to me, is that we have not seen much growth associated with unbelievers coming in and coming to salvation. The bitterness is that we haven't seen a lot of unchurched people coming in and then finding a church home and a church family as part of our fellowship. Similarly, most of our baptisms that have taken place here have been somewhat bittersweet to me. They've been sweet. It's because most of the baptisms have been children, our children. And the bittersweetness of that to me is it is a wonderful thing to see our children wanting to make professions of faith publicly. It's something we can all celebrate and rejoice over, but it's somewhat bittersweet that it is just our children and not unbelievers who have come in and then come to salvation and then wanted to make that public profession of faith. During the last year and a half, I've been a guest preacher in a handful of churches, and I hope I've always been clear with you that I've always looked forward to being back here. This is my favorite place to be on Sunday mornings. That's the truth. Anytime I've been away, I have always, with Katie, returned and been glad to be back and see all of you. One thing I've noticed in being in some of these other churches is it's allowed me to contrast perhaps some of those congregations with what I see here with our congregation. And one of the differences that I've noticed is I think we're fortunate to have a lot of mature families. I think we've been blessed to have a lot of mature families who know God's word well and have probably been part of the church for some length of time. Listen to this verse with that in mind. 2 Timothy 4:3. The time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. So it says here that churches without sound teaching are going to attract people that have what? Itching ears. And so typically those are going to be people who don't have a deep love for God's word. As a result, these are going to be either immature people or they're going to be unbelievers or unsaved people. Now the other side of this is that churches that do have sound teaching are going to be churches that typically attract mature people, mature believers who know God's word and have a love for it. And I tend to think that's the case with our church. I was at a church recently and they had two services. And after the first service, and I was the preacher for both services, and after the first service, this gentleman started talking to me about my sermon. And it was one of those conversations where you can tell a criticism is coming. If you have those sorts of conversations and you're kind of waiting for the person to get to it. And so we're talking for some period of time, and then finally he kind of lays this criticism on me, and this is what it was. He says, you know, you really just sort of stand there. And he says, do you think you can move around a little bit? And you might be able to guess what I said. Any guesses? Probably not. Yeah, probably not. I'm not too mobile. You know, and I'll move around a whole lot. And I understand that the preachers at this church, there seem to be two of them, move around a lot. And I told him, I said, no, if I'm a preacher, I'm going to need you to set up a pulpit for me, and that's where I'll be spending my morning. And so but even when I told him, I said, yeah, if you can set up a pulpit for me there, then I said that. And then they said, oh, I get it. Set up a pulpit there so you can put your notes there, and then you can kind of pace around on the stage and look back at your notes. I said, no, set up a pulpit there that I can stand behind pretty much the whole time. I'm not the most, you know, dynamic or flashy or exciting preacher in that sense. And so I tell you all that to make a point that there's no dog and pony show here. There's no dog and pony show here. You're not going to be getting a performance. There's nothing dynamic or flashy about what I'm doing or any of the other individuals who preach behind the pulpit, whether it's Pastor Doug or people that we believe have a call on their lives to preach and as a result have invited them up here. There's not a lot of entertainment. You don't even get a pastor who's going to move around very much, if he moves around at all. And so my point is, I believe this has contributed to us drawing in families who are not here for the performance, but are here for what? Sound teaching. They you love God's word. That's what you want to hear, or else you wouldn't be here, because you're not going to get much else, right? And so you're here because you love God's word and you want to hear it. I share all that not to puff you up or to act as though we have some very mature church and we should be proud or think that we're superior to others or others are inferior to us. In fact, that was actually my hesitation associated with everything that I said up to this point. So that's definitely not what I wanted to do. I want to share all that to build up to one simple question. And the question is this: what are you doing with your maturity? What are you doing with the knowledge that you have? If you know God's word well, what are you doing with it? If you have been in the church for some period of time, and perhaps I was even talking about mature families, and you're thinking that you're one of them, what are you doing as a mature family? What are some of the things you're doing with the knowledge and instruction that you're receiving? I think you're raising your kids well. Generally, I feel like that's the case here. I think we have parents who love their children, are investing in them, make them a priority, share the gospel with them, desire to see those children come to know Christ at the earliest possible time in their lives. You're serving. We're blessed to have a congregation with a lot of servants. And so I look out and I think that's one other thing that you're doing with your maturity or your knowledge of God's word. You're allowing it to convict you to serve and be involved in the body of Christ. Something else that I think generally most of you are doing with your maturity or knowledge of God's word is you're pursuing holy lives. I think we take sin seriously here. We practice church discipline. We have people under church discipline. We've had people leave, and then it has occurred to me after they left that the reason that they left was so they could pursue sin, because they must have suspected that they would not get away with it here. And so I would say that's one other thing taking place with your maturity or knowledge of God's word is producing is holy lives, pure lives. But are you sharing your faith? Are you preaching the gospel? Are you inviting people to church? Is your maturity or is your knowledge of God's word producing that? Is your maturity or knowledge of God's word encouraging you to reach out to the unsaved who are around you? Is your maturity or your knowledge of God's word encouraging you to reach out to those people who you know are unchurched, who perhaps they say they believe in God, or perhaps there's evidence that they might be Christians, but they don't have a church family? And have you invited them or encouraged them to get plugged into a local church, hopefully yours if they're our church, if they're nearby? And so I just want to ask you to consider that in the privacy of your own heart. I might even say, how many people recently have you shared the gospel with? Or how many people in your Christian life have you shared the gospel with? How many people recently who were unsaved or unchurched have you invited to church or shared your faith with? Because I can't tell you this while you answer that in the privacy of your own heart. That is what God wants you doing. As your pastor, I can tell you beyond the shadow of a doubt, that is what God wants you doing. He did not save you just for you. He has something for you to do. He has a task for you. That's one of the reasons that we're still here, is there are people who have not heard yet. There are people who don't know yet. And so that is one of the primary responsibilities we have on this side of heaven as part of the church, is to spread the gospel. Now, before you think I'm criticizing you, I want you to understand that if there's more criticism that should go to anyone else in here more than anyone else, it would be me. I recognize, as your senior pastor, I hold myself more responsible for our weakness in this area. I have been burdened for some period of time, some number of months, maybe a year or two, associated with our weakness. You've even heard me just share it from the pulpit during sermons, that I recognize that this is one of our weaknesses and that we need to grow in the area of outreach. But you could say to me very legitimately, well, what have you done about that, Pastor Scott? You shared that we're weak in this area. Well, how have you helped us grow in this area? What sort of vision have you cast? What have you discussed from the pulpit? And I would have to honestly say, not much. I've had this burden. I could sound critical of you, but what have I done to help us grow in this area? And the answer is not much. So I definitely hold myself responsible. Things have to begin with a vision. And I want to sort of cast a vision or share some vision with you by inviting you to take an elevated view of Woodland Christian Church since Katie and I arrived 8 years ago. And I know many of you were not here then, so I'll just kind of briefly give you a little bit of a history lesson. When we first came to WCC in 2010, the church was coming out of a very difficult season, it seemed to us. And there were a few wonderful, strong, godly families who you might say had weathered that storm. And they were committed to being here. They provided a very strong, although it might have been a small foundation, but they provided a very strong foundation with which the church could grow. And I would say this, and I ask you to believe me when I say it. If you happen to look and you were to attribute some of what's happened here to Katie and myself, that would not be a good interpretation or understanding. We were not the ones to weather any storm. We arrived here when the dust settled. It was the individuals who had stuck around and been persistent and endured some of the really difficult things that were happening that should be credited. I don't want to say to give them the credit, but to recognize that God had worked through them, not Katie and I. We came in after, the difficult season had ended, and now I was looking forward to a new nice season. In fact, I still remember something that Katie shared with me, and I hope I don't ever forget it. And if you were here back then, you might remember me sharing this. She said to me, I still remember this vividly, Katie said, "Do you know those verses in God's word about when he was going to bring the nation of Israel, his people, into the promised land? And he's going to give them cities that they didn't build. He's going to give them wells that they don't have to dig. He's going to give them these vineyards that they didn't have to plant." And I said, "Yeah, I recognize those verses." And she says, "I feel like that's what God did for us. He basically set up everything and he just let us walk in to this established church that's already built, got a parsonage, no debt. It's just a wonderful situation that the Lord allowed us to experience." Now, since then, there's been this amount of growth, and there's these different chapters that we've sort of went through as a church. Some of them you might not even be that familiar with, or some of the changes, perhaps, if you want to label it changes instead of chapters. Just a few of them that have stuck out to me that I consider to be pretty significant. We rewrote the bylaws. We rewrote the statement of faith. We restructured the church government so that it could be, I would just say, biblical. We wanted to recognize biblical officers, biblical roles here. We wanted an elder-led government. We wanted to recognize those two offices that we see identified in the New Testament and have them filled with men who we believe are called to those offices of elders and deacons. We obviously went through enough growth for one very dramatic change, the growth necessitated hiring an associate pastor, that we had moved beyond what I could effectively shepherd on my own, beyond that size. Just as we went through these chapters in the past, or went through different seasons in Woodland Christian Church's history, I want to invite you to consider us entering a new season now. I want to invite you to see us beginning a new chapter as a church family. I want to invite you to recognize that there was a small foundation 8 years ago, and God has added to it. Part of the reason that I shared what I shared earlier is to say that God has given us some wonder, full, mature, godly families here, which has given us a bigger, stronger, healthier foundation that he can build on. Instead of that small foundation of a few mature families, now we have a number of mature, wonderful families here. And this brings us to lesson one on your bulletins. Let's use the strong foundation God's given us to grow in outreach. Let's use the strong foundation God's given us to grow in outreach. Really had to labor over the way to word this lesson, because who builds the church? God does. We know that. But like most things in the Christian life, he uses people to do it. And so we can't just sit back and say, "Oh, well, God builds the church. We have no responsibility." No, we say God builds the church, but he uses faithful people to do that. So we need to be faithful. We need to be those faithful people doing what the Lord wants. The obvious questions: how are we going to do this? How are we going to work on outreach if we can recognize that outreach is a weak area for our church? What are we going to do about that? How are we going to strengthen this area? Now, I don't know about you, I don't personally like it when people come to me with a problem without also having what? A solution or recommendation. It's a very frustrating thing. And so I definitely don't want to come here this morning and start talking about us being weak on outreach without having some suggestions or a solution for us. I have four practical suggestions. I put them on the bottom of your insert for you to keep in mind so you can actually go ahead and look at that while we go through these suggestions together. Needless to say, which is why it's not one of the suggestions, I'm assuming we already know we should be sharing our faith, inviting people to church, considering who around us is unsaved or unchurched. So I didn't even put that as one of the suggestions because I think it just goes without saying. I'm giving you the four suggestions that I hope you can keep in mind that might not come to mind as easily or readily for you. The first one, I have been praying for our church to grow in the area of outreach, and I would like to invite you to be praying for that too. So one more time, I've been praying for our church to grow in the area of outreach. I would like to invite you to be praying for that too. This morning, Pastor Doug wrote in pretty big letters right there on the bottom of our prayer board during our Sunday morning prayer time. When you pray as a family, when you pray as a couple, when you pray privately, when you pray as a home fellowship, I'd like to invite you to be praying for WCC to grow in this area. And that means when you're at your home fellowship and they take the prayer request, be that person to raise your hand and remind us, remind your group. I'm assuming your home fellowships, most of them generally conclude with a time of prayer. That is a good time to pray for our church to grow in this area. Second, I want to ask on behalf of the elders to be praying for us, praying for wisdom for us, that we can make the right decisions. I'm not an evangelist. It doesn't come easy to me to share my faith. I have wondered, I've even prayed at times that God would provide us with an evangelist. I guess all I'm trying to say is we're sort of navigating these waters together. I don't have some brilliant plan to just unfold on all of you. And so I covet your prayers. I'm coming to you and I'm inviting you to please be praying for me. Please be praying for the other elders that we can be sensitive to the Lord's leading and how exactly he wants us to grow in the area of outreach. Because while I feel like he wants us to grow in that area because of the strong conviction or burden he's given me, I can't tell you exactly what that looks like. And so please be praying that we can recognize that, be sensitive to what God wants us to do and be sensitive to what God doesn't want us to do. Because as much as we want to do what God wants us to do, we also don't want to do what God doesn't want us to do. At a recent ladies' planning meeting, I mentioned they were talking about getting air conditioning. This is a big expense, obviously, that we don't take lightly, looking in the thousands of dollars range for that. Now, while we recognize that many of you, or most of you, or maybe all of you, are mature enough to sit through a service without air conditioning, we can also recognize that there's some number of unchurched people or unsaved people who might not be willing to do that. And so that's a consideration for us. We're working on video, not just of the sermons, but it would be basically anything that takes place here in the sanctuary. That could be any of the plays. We've had these phenomenal plays over the years for VBS, for Christmas and Easter. It'd be wonderful to be able to have those recorded, have videos of them, share them online. Could be a form of outreach that God uses to reach people. I've been working on the church website to make it more useful for all of you, but also for anybody who looks at it to learn more about our church, glean some information about us. If you have any suggestions for the church website, you can pass those my way, and I'll see what I can do about trying to implement them. Again, appreciate your feedback in that area. This past week, I spoke to a gentleman. I was getting my hair cut this past week, and I noticed in the barbershop, this flat screen television that was on the wall of the business. And I'd seen that flat screen in the bank and a few other places, and it had a little phone number on it. And it said, go ahead and call. And if you're a nonprofit, you'll get free advertising. And so I called this gentleman and I said, my name is Scott LaPierre, and told him about our church. And he says, well, I have good news for you. And I said, what's that? And he says, yeah, we'll give you free advertising since you're a nonprofit. And I said, well, you can't get much better than free advertising, can you? And so I said, so hopefully we'll be able to start seeing our church information on those flat screens that you see around business. I don't know how many flat screens there are. Does anyone here have a business with a flat screen in it or anything like that around town? No? Dave put one up at his shop or anything? Well, maybe Dave can start advertising to all those people coming in. Okay, I'm just joking. But anyway, so hopefully you'll see Woodland Christian Church up there. And if I would have thought of this earlier, then I could have been advertising, or we could have been advertising our marriage conference there. But future events we'll be able to have on there, along with just advertising for our church in general and our Sunday morning service. Third, one reason for the timing of this sermon is the upcoming marriage conference. And while I hope that it blesses all of you, I have shared, at least at the ladies' planning meeting, that we hope it can serve as an outreach. If this conference is successful as an outreach, then we can plan some others. So this is testing the waters to see how this goes. But I can tell you this regarding the success of this marriage conference as an outreach. If it's going to be successful as an outreach, guess who it's definitely going to involve? All of you. It is going to have to involve you. You have to see yourself as part of this marriage conference. Do not say, just because I'm not speaking there, or just because I'm not doing the food, or just because I'm not working one of the tables or welcoming people. And by the way, let me just put in a plug for that. If you're interested in serving in one of those ways, just shoot me a message and we'll see if there's something for you to do. But regardless of whether you're serving in one of those more official ways, you need to see yourself involved in this marriage conference if you want to be part of WCC growing in the area of outreach. So what I want to invite you to do is I want to ask you to pray about 2 to 3 people that you can personally invite to the marriage conference. Just pray, bring it to the Lord in prayer and say, Lord, please confirm to me 2 or 3 couples that you would have me invite to the marriage conference. There's a Facebook event page. If you're on Facebook, you can easily invite people through that event page. There's 500 flyers for the conference that's in the foyer. We only have 2 weeks left. Now's the time to start passing those out. Okay, if you're waiting, now's the time to start grabbing some of those, putting them in the break room at work, or passing them out to your neighbors around your house. Let's try to make sure that we can get all those distributed. Also, Katie said that she wants to see the upcoming Mother's Night Out. She has a few purposes for it. One of them, obviously, is for young mothers to be strengthened and be taught, you know, according to Titus 2, hearing from older mothers. That's one purpose. Another purpose is she hopes it's a nice time for mothers to come together and see their relationships with their sisters in Christ and their church family be strengthened. And that's why Katie has said this isn't a time for you to be inviting women who are already plugged into other churches, but it can serve as an outreach. So if you know a young mother and she is unchurched, then this would be a great thing to invite her to and tell her to come, and then she'll be able to meet some wonderful sisters in the Lord and hopefully be drawn to Christ through that. Fourth, Pastor Doug regularly says when he's doing announcements that we don't expect you to do everything. The church has reached the size, it used to be at least 8 years ago when I first came, it was almost like there were so few people, it was just like we're all going to do everything that the church offers. So we're just going to get together and we're going to make sure that whatever we do, it's something that everyone can do, because there's only 50 of us or 60 of us, and so let's plan around those 50 or 60 people, which when you have families of 12 kids, you're looking at 3 families, right? And so, but then the church reaches a size and we don't have to have every event for every single person. And so we understand that you're going to be deciding what events are most appropriate or beneficial for your family, depending on your season of life and interest and so forth. But if I simplified it and said that there's obviously second only to the Sunday morning worship service, we expect you to worship on the Lord's Day corporately with your brothers and sisters in Christ, hopefully come out to Sunday school and perhaps the prayer time. The second thing that we generally try to encourage here is for you to join a home fellowship. Our vision is to meet corporately on the Lord's Day like we're doing right now and then meet in homes throughout the week. That's been our vision for some number of years, and I don't see it changing, and I think it's a wonderful vision to have. So meeting corporately on the Lord's Day like this for worship and then meeting in homes during the week. So I want to encourage you, if you haven't already, please join a home fellowship. The reason I mention that, or the relationship that that has to outreach, is this. And I want to briefly speak directly to the home fellowship leaders. If you lead a home fellowship, you need to see yourself as one of the shepherds here. Let me say that again. If you lead a home fellowship here, you're more than a teacher. You are more than a facilitator. You're more even than just an example, because we do expect that those men who are leading home fellowships are good examples to those who attend their group. We expect you to also see yourself as under-shepherds, or shepherds to those people that God adds to your group. Now, the reason I want to personally address home fellowship leaders is because I want to ask you to please share this vision with your groups. Please come alongside the elders as shepherds here with us in casting or sharing this vision to your groups. We need your help. Partner with us by leading your people to embrace this new chapter. I'm not necessarily saying you have to preach on outreach or something like that, but be thinking about ways as a home fellowship that you can help our church grow in this area. Perhaps encourage your home fellowships to be evangelistic. Perhaps have a testimony time where people share how they shared their faith and what that looked like. Perhaps invite your neighbors to go to your home fellowship with you, or perhaps the neighbors around wherever your home fellowship meets. Invite them to attend your home fellowship. Now, I'm supposed to equip the saints, which would be all of you, for the work of the ministry. The primary way that I do that here is through the preaching of God's word, or praying, seeing the vision, or hopefully that God would have me share here, how he'd have me look to the future for our church, and then hopefully that can proceed from the pulpit ministry here. So what I like to do is I like to spend a little bit of time preaching on outreach. And as I reflected on the approach to take with these sermons, or what verses to cover, obviously the Great Commission comes to mind. There are these very well-known passages of Scripture that discuss outreach, or the book of Acts comes to mind, which Pastor Doug is teaching through during our Sunday school hour. But what I wanted to do was I wanted to look at a passage that's always been fairly dear to me regarding evangelism and outreach. I would probably say it's my favorite Old Testament passage regarding evangelism and outreach. I'm thankful to have this opportunity to look at it with all of you. Plus, we've been in the New Testament on Sunday mornings. We're going through Luke's Gospel, so it's nice to give a little more attention to the Old Testament. Before we look at these verses, I want to remind you what the New Testament says about the Old Testament. And I think it's probably good every once in a while just to share these verses with you as reminders, even for your own time reading God's word, so you can be encouraged to invest in learning and understanding the Old Testament. 1 Corinthians 10:6. Now these things, referring to the accounts in the Old Testament, they took place as examples for us, for New Testament believers, that we might not desire evil as they did, or basically so we might learn from what happened to them. 1 Corinthians 10:11. Now these things, again referring to the Old Testament accounts, happened to them, or happened to people in the Old Testament, as an example, and they were written down for our instruction. Romans 15:4. Whatever was written in former days, referring to the Old Testament, was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. So we have the New Testament telling us that the Old Testament serves what purpose or purposes? Gives us what? Hope, example, encouragement, instruction. So as we read these Old Testament verses, here's what we need to ask. Why did God put this in his word? What example is it serving for us? What instruction are we supposed to receive from it? And since we're jumping right into the middle of a book, so just be asking yourself those questions. Be considering those questions while we're looking at those verses. Now, since we're going to be jumping into the middle of a book, 2 Chronicles, I want to give you a little bit of context for it. The nation of Israel, originally 12 tribes. They experienced a civil war and divided into two kingdoms. A northern kingdom called Israel, and it was called Israel because it consisted of 10 of the original 12 tribes. And then a southern kingdom called Judah. Called Judah because Judah was the largest of those two southern tribes between Judah and Benjamin. The northern kingdom got off on the wrong foot. There was a king named Jeroboam, and he was the first king of the northern kingdom of Israel. He was afraid that his people were going to defect when they traveled from his kingdom to the southern kingdom to worship at the temple. And so what he did was he said, well, I don't want my people going to worship at the temple in Jerusalem. So he set up these golden calves, one in the north in Dan and one in the south in Bethel, to make this easy religion for his people, and where they could just go to these golden calves and not have to go all the way down to Jerusalem. But what was this really? It starts with an I. It was idolatry. Israel never recovered from that. They got off on the wrong foot. At least, and I feel odd saying that, but at least these golden calves were supposed to represent Yahweh, or Jehovah, or the God of Israel. But things worsened, and they kept going downhill as a nation, especially when Baal came in and his wife Jezebel made Baal worship the state-sponsored religion of the nation. And so they became a completely apostate nation. The northern kingdom of Israel became a completely apostate nation. We're going to be focusing on 2 Chronicles 30, but I want you to see a few verses in 2 Chronicles 28. So be looking at 2 Chronicles 28 with me. Don't want to give you a whole bunch of names, but the king of the northern kingdom is a man named Pekah. And the king of the southern kingdom of Judah is a man named Ahaz. And the other thing to know is both of these men are evil. These are both bad kings. Look at 2 Chronicles 28, verse 6. Pekah, the son of Remaliah, this is the king of Israel. Notice what he did. He killed 120,000 from the southern kingdom of Judah in one day. All of them were men of valor. This must have been devastating to the nation because they had worshiped the Lord, or they had forsaken the Lord, the God of their fathers. And Zichri, a mighty man of Ephraim, he killed Maaseiah, the king's son, Ahaz's son, and Azrikam, the commander of the palace, and Elkanah, next in authority to the king. And you might be wondering why we're looking at this or what this has to do with outreach. Just stay with me and we'll connect the dots in just a moment. What I need you to notice right now is the northern kingdom of Israel killed how many people from Judah? 120,000, and killed Ahaz's son, Maaseiah, who also happened to be the brother of a man named Hezekiah. Just keep that in mind. Look at verse 8. The men of Israel took captive 200,000 of their relatives, is from the southern kingdom of Judah, and they're called relatives because Israel and Judah both descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're like brother nations. And so when Israel attacked Judah, they really were attacking their relatives. Women, sons, and daughters, they also took much spoil from them and brought the spoil to Samaria. That's the capital of Israel. So they take all these people captive. They take a lot of wealth and treasure from the land. Not to be overly simple, but obviously the northern kingdom of Israel is being terrible, or seems like a terrible affliction to the southern kingdom of Judah at this time. Look at verse 9. A prophet of the Lord was there whose name was Oded. And Oded went out to meet the army. This is the army of Israel that just slaughtered all these people from Judah that was heading to Samaria. And this prophet said to them, he says, Behold, because the Lord, the God of your fathers, was angry with Judah, he gave them into your hand. But you have killed them, you have slaughtered them, this slaughter of 120,000 people in a rage that has reached up to heaven. So this prophet rebukes Israel and said, God was going to use you to discipline your brother Judah because of their sin, but you have just went so far in your violence to them that the stench of it has reached up to heaven. Now skip to verse 27. Look in verse 27, Ahaz, this is the king of Judah, he dies, he sleeps with his fathers. They buried him in the city, in Jerusalem, for they did not bring him into the tombs of the kings of Israel because he was an evil man. And Hezekiah, his son, reigned in his place. So now we get to meet the great king Hezekiah, one of the greatest kings in the Old Testament. Look at chapter 29. What does the heading say at the beginning of the chapter, or maybe the heading around verse 3 in your Bibles? What? Purifies the temple, cleansing the temple, something along those lines, right? So after Hezekiah became king, you get to start to see some of his greatness. Most, if not all, of chapter 29 discusses him recovering the temple, purifying it, cleansing it from all of the idolatry and so forth. Now look in chapter 30. After Hezekiah gets the temple in order in chapter 29, what does he reinstitute? He reinstitutes Passover. This is a tremendous moment. This is a tremendous moment in Judah's history. It could very well have been over 200 years since they have celebrated Passover. If Judah had celebrated Passover, there is no record of it in the last 200 years. It's very possible Judah had not celebrated Passover since the division of the nation 215 years earlier, to give this some perspective. So that's how tremendous of a moment this is, and really how great of a man Hezekiah was to be bringing the nation back into relationship with God by reinstituting the Passover like this. 1 Corinthians 5:7, it says that Jesus is our Passover lamb. Now, since we're told in the New Testament that Jesus is our Passover lamb, this means that what took place with Passover looks forward to the true and greater Passover that we celebrate or we observe through Christ. For example, Passover celebrated the redemption of God's people from Egypt, but it looked forward to what? The true and greater redemption that we experience through Christ. Passover celebrated Israel's release from bondage and slavery in Egypt, Christ, as our true and greater Passover, releases us from the bondage and slavery, not to Egypt, but to what? Sin and to death. So we're going to read about Hezekiah inviting people to Passover, and I want to try to connect the dots to make this clear, since we're going to be in this chapter for a couple weeks. Since the New Testament tells us that the Old Testament gives us examples, one more time, I read those verses to you, we know that the New Testament says the Old Testament gives us examples. Since Passover looks forward to Christ, the true and greater Passover Lamb, when Hezekiah invited people to Passover, it makes a great example to us of inviting people to celebrate or to know the true and greater Passover Lamb, which is Christ. And this brings us to lesson two. Invite people to the true and greater Passover, which is Christ. Invite people to the true and greater Passover, which is Christ. Since we know the Old Testament serves as an example for us or gives us pictures or types for our instruction and our encouragement, we can look at what Hezekiah does here with Old Testament Passover and consider the application for us regarding the true and greater Passover in Christ. Now take your minds back to what we just read in chapter 28. Consider what we just read about all that terrible violence that the northern kingdom of Israel just showed to the southern kingdom of Judah. Or let me be even more specific with you. Consider what we just read about Hezekiah's father Ahaz. When we were in chapter 28 and we were reading about Ahaz, that was Hezekiah's father. When I took you to the end of chapter 28, you saw that Ahaz died, and then his son Hezekiah became king. So Hezekiah grew up or was raised seeing what from the northern kingdom of Israel? That they came down and killed how many of his people? 120,000, took 200,000 of his people into captivity, did what with his brother? Maaseiah killed him. So that's what Hezekiah knows or sees of the northern kingdom of Israel, that they are a violent, terrible kingdom who mistreated his father, mistreated all of his people. How is Hezekiah going to feel toward the northern kingdom of Israel? How's he going to feel toward them? How would you expect him to feel? Anger, hatred, disgust, detest toward the northern kingdom of Israel. Take a look at 2 Chronicles 30 verse 1 to see why Hezekiah was such a great king, or part of the reason he was such a great king. Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah and wrote letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover to the Lord, the God of Israel. Do you recognize what you just read? Do you recognize the greatness of what you just read? And I'm serious. Do you see what you just read? Who he invited? I mean, it'd be one thing for Hezekiah to reinstitute Passover. That would be tremendous enough to reinstitute the celebration that has not taken place for a little over two centuries. We would expect him to invite his people, the southern kingdom of Judah. Who would we definitely not expect him to invite? The northern kingdom of Israel, after all that they have done. But notice it says he invited all Israel. It mentions Ephraim and Manasseh, the two, because those are the two most prominent tribes of the ten in the north. And this brings us to lesson three. For our Passover, part one, invite your enemies. Lesson three, for our Passover, part one, invite your enemies. It goes without saying to invite your friends or family or your neighbors to church. It goes without saying to share the gospel with your friends and your neighbors and your family members. Do you see how Hezekiah went way beyond that? Who did he invite? He invited people that I think any of us would despise. There, he was willing to overlook 200 years of conflict between these nations. He was willing to overlook all of the animosity, all of the antagonism, all of the hatred that existed between the two of them. Israel had been an enemy to Judah or had been an enemy to Hezekiah, here's what Hezekiah never lost sight of. And this is what I hope we can never lose sight of, and I'm preaching to myself when I say this too. I'm hoping that we can never lose sight of the fact that no matter how much we might dislike people or even struggle with hating those people, you can think of the filthiest, worst, most despicable person, and you need to remember how God feels about him or her. Hezekiah never lost sight of the fact that God loved these people deeply. No matter how ugly they had been, no matter how wickedly they had acted, no matter how much they had apostatized and turned from the Lord, Hezekiah never lost sight of the fact that those people were important to God and that he loved them. So regardless of how we might ever feel about people, regardless of whether we consider them enemies who hate us or despise us, we have to remember that God what? That he loves them. I mean, if you just take your mind, what would be the most wretched, filthiest, most despicable person you can imagine? When you picture that person in your mind, do you know what's very challenging for me to think about? That God loves that person as much as he loves me. That God does not love me more than he loves that person. I don't know what it is. I don't know if it's the drug addict. I don't know if it's the prostitute. I don't know if it's the rapist. I don't know if it's the murderer. I don't know if it's the child molester. I don't know if it's the abusive person. I don't know who comes to mind when you think of the worst, most despicable person, but whoever comes to mind, what we need to remember is that God loves that person as much as he loves you and he loves me. And that person is important to God. I mean, he created that person. John 3:16, God so loved the world. Second, 200 years of conflict between Israel and Judah. What challenges me about this is that Hezekiah was willing to overlook all of that. He was willing to overlook his brother being murdered. He was willing to overlook 120,000 of his people being killed. He was willing to overlook 200,000 of his people being taken captive. And the lesson for us is there might be something or things that we need to overlook. There might be some amount of conflict. But I cannot, and I think you'll all agree with me when I say this, whatever you have to overlook, I bet it doesn't remotely approach what Hezekiah had to overlook. Is that fair to say? Have any of you ever had to share the gospel with someone that murdered 120,000 of your people and murdered your brother and was a thorn in your father's side while he was king? Probably not. So whatever you feel like you might have to overlook, and no matter how hard it is, be encouraged by Hezekiah's example in considering what he was able to overlook, 200 years of violence and intrigue and conflicts with the northern kingdom of Israel. Now often, here's what's sort of sad but truthful. When there's people you have enough conflict with, you don't want to invite them to church for what reason? You don't want to see them there. You don't want them to be part of your church family. You might want to go to church Sunday morning to get away from that person. The thought of that person being at your church or being part of your church family makes church unattractive to you. You're longing to go to church to be away from this person. The last place you want to see this person is at church. But here's the wonderful thing. If that person comes to church and gets saved, now your enemy has become your brother or your sister. And now that conflict is gone and you're united through Christ. And the gospel has healed. The gospel has restored that relationship and the damage of it. There's another reason it was tremendous for Hezekiah to invite Israel. I don't want you to have to look at a bunch more verses outside of 2 Chronicles 30. And so I'm just going to share a little more history with you and invite you to try to follow me here. I told you that Israel turned from the Lord during their infancy as a nation, or after the nation split and Israel had just begun as a nation, those 10 tribes, they turned from the Lord very early on through the worship of those golden calves. It worsened when Ahab became king and his wife Jezebel instituted the Baal worship. And the nation continued to worsen, but God was very lovingly and graciously reaching out to the northern kingdom of Israel and drawing them to repentance. He was using prophets like Hosea and Amos to try to reach the people. But the northern kingdom of Israel wouldn't repent. They wouldn't turn from their apostasy, if you want to say it that way. And so what did God have to do with the northern kingdom of Israel? He had to punish them. He brought in the Assyrians, 722 AD. I think it's in 2 Kings 17. Read about it. Assyrians come in and they wipe out the northern kingdom of Israel. Now, here's why I'm telling you all that. When Assyria came in and wiped out the northern kingdom of Israel, Hezekiah invited the northern kingdom of Israel to Passover right after that. Everything we're reading happened right after the northern kingdom of Israel was conquered by the Assyrians. And that tells me something pretty interesting too. Hezekiah invited people that he must have expected would not respond well to his invitation. He invited some of the most unlikely people to attend the Passover celebration. And this brings us to lesson three, the next part. For our Passover part two, invite unlikely people. Lesson three, for our Passover, invite unlikely people. To be clear, there are two reasons it was highly, highly unlikely that the northern kingdom of Israel was going to attend the Passover celebration. Because if you don't know this context, here's what you do when you read this chapter. You look and you say, oh, Hezekiah is inviting the northern kingdom of Israel. That makes total sense because they're Israelites. They should go to Passover. No. The context is it was highly unlikely that the northern kingdom of Israel would go to Passover because they had turned from the Lord decades earlier. It was highly unlikely that they would attend Passover celebrating God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob because they had turned from that God years earlier. And the second reason that it was highly unlikely that they would come to the Passover celebration is they were being invited, follow me, they were being invited to go to the Passover celebration and worship the God who had just done what to them? Punished them. Just sent the Assyrians to conquer them. And so the point is, he had to know that he was going to receive a terrible response when he sent out these messengers. And we'll start looking at that response a little bit more next week. But the point is, Hezekiah reached out to these people that he knew were not likely to respond, that he knew were most likely to reject his offer. And I would say that this sets a great example for us. There are those people that we sit back, and this is what we say. They would never go to church. Those people would never go to a Christian marriage conference. Those people would never attend Bible study. Those people would never come to our home fellowship. Those people would never step foot in Woodland Christian Church. Those people you say that about are the people to invite. Those people that you think are most unlikely are the people that you need to invite. Those people that you sit back and have those conversations about with your spouse or perhaps as a family that seem like they're so far from the Lord, those are the people to invite. Now, I'm not saying they're going to respond well. And one of the very encouraging parts of this account is the poor response that Hezekiah receives. That's also very instructive to us. I find that to be particularly encouraging. So I'm definitely not guaranteeing you or promising you that you're going to get a good response from these people. But I'm saying those people that you think are the least likely to attend or respond well are the ones who need to be invited. Before we look at verses 2 to 4, because they're going to sound a little confusing, let me briefly explain them so they can make sense. You might remember me saying that Hezekiah's father, Ahaz, was an evil man. And the nation had not been following the Lord prior to Hezekiah coming on the scene. Things had gotten so bad that when Hezekiah wanted to celebrate Passover, guess who wasn't ready to celebrate it? Not the people, but the priests, if you saw it, the priests. That's bad when the priests themselves are so unsanctified that they can't even celebrate Passover at the right time. So Hezekiah's like, hey, we're going to do something different this year. We're going to celebrate Passover. Yeah, I know we haven't done it for over two centuries, but let's do it this year. And what do the priests say? We're ceremonially unclean. We can't do it. There was an allowance in the law for the Passover to be celebrated during the second month of the Hebrew calendar. Typically, it was celebrated in Nisan, the first month. But there was an allowance for it to be celebrated during the second month. And so Hezekiah clung to that allowance so that the priest would have another month to do what? Become ceremonially unclean so they can celebrate Passover. If that makes sense, go, Ceremony clean. Thank you very much. Remember, you guys can always do what Mitch just did. I appreciate it. I appreciate it. I know I say things wrongly, and it always grieves me when I'm listening to my sermon, and I'm wondering why you guys didn't speak up and correct me. So please make sure you do that. Okay, look with me at verse 2. For the king, this is Hezekiah, and his princes and all the assembly in Jerusalem had taken counsel to keep the Passover in the second month. It was supposed to be kept in the first month. Verse 3, for they could not keep it at that time in the first month because the priests had not consecrated themselves in sufficient number, nor had the people assembled in Jerusalem, because obviously they were not expecting to celebrate Passover. Verse 4, and the plan seemed right to the king and all the assembly. So they decreed to make a proclamation throughout all Israel, from Beersheba to Dan, that the people should come and keep the Passover to the Lord, the God of Israel at Jerusalem, for they had not kept it as often as prescribed. And you notice the mention of Dan. Dan is in the far north. Beersheba is in the far south. So again, this is just to say that Hezekiah invited all Israel from the north all the way to the south. He wanted the whole nation involved if they would come. And he did this by sending messengers. Look at verse 6. So couriers or messengers went throughout all Israel and Judah with letters from the king and his princes, as the king, as Hezekiah had commanded, saying, O people of Israel, return to the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Does that sound a little odd to you, what I just said? What do we say? We say the God of Abraham, Isaac, and why do you think that he said Israel right here? Because he's reminding who? Israel, that they are God's people. That he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. So he uses that language with them. And then he says that they may turn again to the remnant of you who have escaped from the hand of the kings of Assyria. Because remember, I told you Assyria had just conquered or just attacked the northern kingdom. And notice the words return to the Lord. Return to the Lord. When you see those words, return to the Lord or turn to the Lord, that's Old Testament language for what word? Repent. Perfect. And it brings us to the last part of lesson 3. For our Passover part 3, command repentance when appropriate. Command repentance when appropriate. Let me explain why this lesson says when appropriate. Maybe that stuck out to you. Why not just command repentance all the time? It doesn't say command repentance to people all the time because you just go around blowing people out of the water, right? You don't just walk around telling everyone around you to repent or it's going to cause problems, especially for people who are unchurched or unsaved. And so the point is when people come in those doors, and I don't want to go into detail, but I'll just say if the first time I showed up to a Christian church, if those people had addressed the sin that they knew was in my life, they would not have seen me the next Sunday. Now, I'm definitely not saying that we don't address sin, but I'm saying for the unchurched and the unsaved, we have a little bit more for them of what? Patience, grace. Now, when they've been in the church for some period of time, if they're still drinking or getting drunk, if they're still living together, if they're still using language, I mean, then these are the things that were, there's still immodesty. Yes, those things we're definitely going to address with them when they've been in the church for some period of time. When they show up that first Sunday or first couple Sundays, we want to be gracious with them. I'm so thankful that I was not blown out of the water when I first showed up at church. And so we have to command repentance, but we have to do so appropriately when God burdens us to say something. If you just met people, it's probably best to build some relationship with them. If you're dealing with unbelievers, and I hope you'll remember this for your evangelism. If you're dealing with an unbeliever and this person is addicted to every single thing you can be addicted to, if the foulest language is coming out of this person's mouth, this person is promiscuous, any number of sins, and this person is an unbeliever, there's only one sin in that person's life to address, and what's that? They don't know Christ. That's the sin. Even if you could happen to convict them of these other sins, and even if by some tiny, tiny chance they have victory of them, okay, wonderful, they go to hell as someone who's not a drunk. Okay, they go to hell after breaking up with the person that they're living with. So all of those sins are really irrelevant. There's only one area of that person's life that needs to be addressed, and that's that person's relationship with Jesus Christ. That's what needs to be shared with them. Not all these other sins, but the gospel. And then what's really wonderful is when the gospel is shared with that person, if they embrace it and come to faith in Christ, then you don't even have to be the Holy Spirit. Because they're going to be, if they have been genuinely converted, can they continue living with that person? Can they continue using that language or looking at that or getting drunk? No, they can't. They will be convicted about it because Jesus said the Holy Spirit will come and he will do what? He will convict the world of sin. And so then you don't even have to worry about doing those things because that's the Holy Spirit's job and he'll deal with it. Unless you get a little nudge that the person hasn't turned from sin and then God wants to use you too. But fortunately, many times the person can get saved and become convicted themselves. If you invite people to the upcoming marriage conference, you're probably not going to need to rebuke them or encourage their repentance. You can invite them to the marriage conference. You can invite people to church. You can invite people to your home fellowship without first commanding their repentance. If you command their repentance before they come to the marriage conference, home fellowship, or church, you're probably not going to see them at the home fellowship, the marriage conference, or church, right? But when they come to the marriage conference or church or your home fellowship, then what are they going to hear teaching on? Repentance, holiness, purity. They will hear God's word, and then they can become convicted. So at some point, our hope is people will hear that message of repentance because it goes hand in hand with the gospel. And I say that because you can't have a gospel presentation without repentance. There is no gospel presentation without repentance. A gospel presentation that doesn't preach repentance is a false gospel. Now, if you look at Hezekiah's situation, he told the northern kingdom that they had to return to the Lord. He says, you need to return to the Lord. This meant that they had to turn from their idols. This means that they had to turn from their sins. They had to follow God's law. They had to pursue holy lives. This was going to be a hard thing for them to hear. Do you see the dilemma for Hezekiah? He's presenting an invitation to them that he wants to sound attractive. He wants them to respond and come. But at the same time, do you see how he made this invitation unattractive by also sharing what with them? Repentance. Hard truths. Hard things for them to hear. Hezekiah didn't just say, hey, why don't you come down here and just... No, he talked to them about repentance. That they were going to have to turn from their idols, turn from their sins, pursue holy lives. And it's the same dilemma that we face. If you get to that point in a relationship with someone, maybe it's someone you've gotten to know through a home fellowship or as an unchurched person that comes in. And after you've got some amount of relationship with them and you're going to share the gospel with them, at that point, you're going to have to preach repentance to them because there is no gospel presentation without repentance. That would be a watered down false gospel that is not a saving gospel. It's that idea that a plane can't go in two different directions. You can't cling to Christ while clinging to your sin. Repentance means the same thing in our day that it meant in Hezekiah's day. It means telling people, turn from the idols in your life. Turn from your sins. Obey God. Pursue holiness. So when you do get to that point of sharing the gospel with someone, don't give in to that temptation to soften it or make it more palatable because you're afraid that they're not going to respond well. If you tell them the truth, tell them the truth. Let it bear witness to them and tell them, say, if you want to embrace Christ as your Savior, that also means embracing him as Lord of your life and repenting and turning from your sin. Otherwise, it's just an easy believism, seeker-sensitive message that's not much better than Jesus just wants to make you happy. That Jesus just wants to solve all of the problems in your life. That's about what you might as well be telling them. A biblical gospel presentation, one that saves, has to preach repentance. Now, I want to close a little differently this morning by having you look at the suggestions on the bottom of your bulletin one more time. Those practical suggestions, I'm going to read through them. And then I would like to close by praying for them corporately. So look at these suggestions again. I want to invite you to pray individually. Pray as couples, as families, as home fellowships for our church to grow in the area of outreach. Second, pray for wisdom. I'm asking on behalf of the elders, we covet your prayers for wisdom, to be sensitive to God's leading as we try to grow in this area and begin this new chapter. Third, be praying about 2 to 3 couples that God would have you invite to the marriage conference. And then fourth, find some ways for your home fellowship to focus on an outreach. You are one of the subgroups of the church as a home fellowship. Home fellowship leaders, be proactive in helping your groups that God has blessed you with to enter this new season and come alongside us as elders. Amen? All right, let's pray for these requests. Father, we are so thankful that you have saved us. We are so thankful that the gospel has been shared with us, that we have been made aware of our sinfulness and need for the Savior that you have provided in your Son. But we know there's other people who don't have this awareness and knowledge. And we recognize that you would choose human, flawed vessels like us to be the custodians of the gospel. I think about the language in Romans 10 of how the gospel goes forward, and blessed are the feet that spread it and preach it. You could use angels. You could write it across the sky. You could use any number of other things, but you have chosen to use us to preach your gospel to unsaved people. We want to be faithful in this area, Lord. We come before you recognizing that this is a weakness in our church. We confess that, and I confess that I bear more of the responsibility than anyone else in this room. And we ask that you would help us to grow in this area. We want to be faithful to you. We want to be a church that pleases you. We want to be a congregation that's obedient to your commands, and we recognize there are not many that are greater than the Great Commission. And so by your grace, we pray that we can grow in this area, Lord. And I pray that as the church might grow, if unchurched or unsaved people come in, protect our holiness here, Lord. We want to continue to be a holy and pure church that loves you and serves you, is pleasing to you when you look down on our activity and our worship. And so I pray that whoever you might bring in here, that our holiness, our purity could be maintained. Show us any areas where we as a church need to repent and turn from any unholiness. We want to be pleasing to you, Lord. That is our desire. We want you to receive the glory and honor that you deserve. We're thankful. We love you. We're thankful for your Son and what he's done for us, and we want to share him with others. We pray these things in his name. Amen.